We celebrate the gospel and we celebrate the truths of his salvation for us in these songs that are precious to our soul. Whether they're new or old, they all ring true and proclaim that glorious doctrine of God, our Savior. And we turn our attention now to this text this morning in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, probably one of the more important verses, or at least most popular and well-known verses in all of the Bible. That is chapter 3, verse 16. And I could probably get a few dozen children who would recite it for us right now. But let me read it just to, so that all hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And that is the verse. That's not a little island that has nothing to it, no context to it, obviously, as we have been studying for the previous 15 verses on the subject of being born again. That no one enters into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And that is spoken directly to a Pharisee, a righteous man, an expert of the law, a teacher of Israel. He needed to be born again. And the new birth comes by way of God's work in the heart of man. It doesn't come by way of my works and my efforts that cause something that we call regeneration or new birth. It is the work of God. And it is connected to these last words in verse 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And here we have the allusion to the cross, that God sent Christ into this world to die on the cross, to be lifted up. And from there, all would look to him and find the healing of salvation. By faith, he says, whoever believes in him on the cross may have eternal life and be granted that wonderful life. And then he speaks here in verse 16, "For God so loved the world." And in this particular text, just as a side note, some have debated whether this is Jesus speaking or John now coming in, the gospel writer, and giving commentary. And they would, some say, that Jesus' words stopped at verse 15, but it seems best to see this as Christ continuing, Christ speaking of his work in the third person, as he spoke in the previous verse, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's speaking of himself, and here he's speaking in the third person, and he's speaking of God, what God has done to send his Son into this world. And he says that God so loved the world. We know the words of the songs, many of them. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul. What wondrous love. And it is a wondrous love that God would love the world and give his one and only Son. A very familiar and beloved verse, memorized, read, meditated on from the earliest age, as we can possibly understand, to the oldest of ages. Martin Luther called it the gospel in miniature, meaning there's a sense to this passage and this statement by Jesus that encompasses the entire story of the Bible summarized here, that God has done this because of what was in God's heart. William Hendrickson, commentator, says this is the golden text which has endeared itself to the hearts of all God's children. And this verse is, though we see it as a salvation verse, it really is about God. It's about God's motivation, his love for us, the world, and what he did, his gift to us. That love is then displayed by him giving, is the word chosen by Jesus, giving his only, one and only begotten Son or only Son. And the reason he does this is that whoever would believe in him will not perish, but would be given eternal life, which he's just spoken about. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life in verse 15. And so here we have a statement here that builds on what he just said about that scene of Moses and the serpent as a symbol or an analogy of Christ being lifted up on the cross. He then builds on it, but he begins to speak about what God has done and what's behind it. It reveals the motive for God to give the indescribable gift of his Son for humanity on the cross. That is his love. It reveals the greatest demonstration of love, the love of God for all the world, which was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're familiar with other passages. While we're yet sinners, God demonstrating his own love in this, that he gave his Son for us. Or in the letter of 1 John, these words are probably familiar to you. In 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's how we know love. Or verse 9 of chapter 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. The words, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here's the initiating love of God, the initiating motive of God, that he would do this for us. And Jesus brings this forward for us. And he speaks about this. It's a key attribute of God, that God is love. It's what his nature consists of. Among other things, it is what operates in this character in balance, in the quality of what this love is with all the other attributes. His justice, his wrath, his power, his sovereignty, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his kindness. There is his love, which seems to be this crown jewel. It's also one of those attributes that many theologians would call the communicable attribute. That is, there's a communication of this love to humanity in this way, that as we're made in the image of God, we're made in a way like God to love, because God is love. And so we're able to love God and love one another because God is love. He's made us that way. He's communicated that into us and for us. And this tells us this motivation, wonderful motivation behind why the Son was lifted up. And I want us to think about this concept that God so loved. And just dwell on that this morning. The wondrous love of God for us. I want to highlight 10 features, and I could probably highlight 100. But we'll kind of bring it to these 10 that you would be familiar with, because I want to draw them from passages of Scripture, especially from this verse here, which we can get most of them from, but behind the idea of God loving, the love of God, and understand what that is and what's contained in this statement, in this text, in the cross, as referenced throughout the Bible. So let's do that. Let's just go 1 through 10 here in the time we have, starting number 1. It's a great love. It's a great love. That comes to us from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 through 7. It's not the only place you will understand that, but it is stated this way by Paul. And listen to these words, Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 4, which is set against what he just said about the fallen, depraved, reprobate condition of mankind. That's the world. That is the world that we're talking about there when we see John 3:16. And he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That whole passage is bookended by the idea of his love, his great love, the kindness of God toward us, expressed in his mercy and his grace toward us who are sinners. This is a great love. He has chosen to love us in his word, as we see, and as the master, the statement, the great love, really shows God is a master of the understatement. It's great, and how can we express it in human words what God has done in the gospel? In the book of Psalms 103, verse 11, it says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." That steadfast love, a covenant love, a committed love, that God will never fail. And it is great, and it can't be measured by the heavens above the earth. That's how great it is. When he says that his love is great, he is saying that it is so great that it goes beyond our ideas of greatness or our understanding of greatness, even. It's no average infatuation love that falls in and falls out. This is a great love that has no comparison, and thus it's a comparing type of word. It's great as compared to what you understand love to be. And it is great indeed. Look at these words that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." What's motivating that? Well, one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So there's this comparative greatness and goodness and kindness of God towards us. So when we think of this text, and Jesus speaks this way to Nicodemus, he brings this great element, the glory, the blessing of God to love. Why is it so great? Because it is a great love to love us children of wrath. Because it's a love that surpasses all our expectations. That's why it's great. Because it's a love that has no comparison. It's not even measured by the heavens. So great, as high as the heavens are above the earth. It's a love that abounds beyond all that we ask or think or deserve. That's a divine love. That's a perfect love. And thus it is great. So let's keep that in mind when Jesus says, "For God so loved," which means, secondly, it'd have to be an infinite love. If it's a godly, divine, perfect, great love, it is infinite. It is infinite. You cannot find the end of it. You cannot find it ceasing for those who have believed, those who are his children. Listen to these words from Paul in Ephesians 3. We'll get to John 3:16 in a moment. I just want to build this. I think in a logical way, great and infinite is the love of God. Listen to these words from Paul. And he's appealing about how he prays and what he's praying for the Ephesians. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strengthened," or may have strength to comprehend, and here it is, to comprehend, to grasp and understand with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a surpassing, infinite breadth, length, height, depth. Can't measure it. It surpasses all knowledge and understanding. It is thus infinite. James Boyce says it this way: how can we comprehend the infinite love of God? We can know it, but only in part. We've been touched by his love and bathed in part of it, yet the fullness of such love lies forever beyond us as the vastness of the universe lies beyond the infinite or beyond the finite. That probing eye of man, we cannot even find the end of the universe, he says. God's love is boundless and unfathomable. Now, you may know his love, and I believe we've experienced his love, but rest assured you've only tasted a drop of the vast ocean of what that love is. You know the words of this song: the love of God is greater far than tongues or pen can even tell, than the oceans can we with ink the ocean fill, and the skies the parchment made. Can we even record the love of God, the vastness and the infinite? And the point of that is no. You can start and it'll go on forever to grasp this. So this is really a thought to delve into and to think about and to consider. And the prayer there is that we might come to know more of it, yet it is not reachable to its fullness. The infinite love of God. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, that's what Jesus is implying when he says, "For God so loved." He so loved. That's the emphatic position, that word "so." And thus it could be read this way: for so did God love the world. For to such a degree, a demonstration of intensity and greatness of his love. And being infinite tells us that God has always loved, because it is his nature to love. And God by nature is infinite, so his love is infinite. We can be confident that this love of God for us has been there since before the foundation of the world. There's actually a word, the foreknowledge, which implies this determination to love before the foundation of the world. And what this doesn't mean that is he is infinitely loving everyone to the same degree, and therefore it's just overpowering and everything, and everybody gets this love, and it's all equal. Well, we know the scriptures talk about there's a special love for his children, for his people. A special love, a saving love, an internal love that he will always love the people who believe in him and fear him. And yet there's Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He reserves the right to love whom he will love. And when he commits to love in that way, it is from infinite resources of his being. And when the unbelieving reprobate finds in the lake of fire himself, he will then know the judgment of God and the common grace of God's love, which is undeserved for him as he lived his life in rebellion against God. He will then have that love cut off. So we don't think in terms of equality across the basis here. But for us who are saved, the infinite resources of the nature of God, his infinite love, is always on us. We will be in an infinite relationship of kindness and love and care, surpassing our knowledge. And we'll wonder, why would he love me like this? Infinite. Third feature of this love: intimate. It is intimate as well. Chapter 3 of 1 John in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. John emphasizes there's a certain kind of love. Listen, look at the nature of this love that he has for us. He's called us his children, which implies there's intimacy now. Father and son. This is not just a master of an estate who's got property and he's got workers and laborers around and he has a care for them. This is a special kind of love and an intimate love for his own children, that he would call us his own children. This is personal. The Father has. It's the difference between receiving a place of a hired service, just any place in your estate, in the prodigal father's estate. I just need a place where I'll be able to eat and I'll serve however you want. And then the father in the prodigal son story takes his son, clothes him with the robe of a son, giving him the ring of authority placed upon his finger to be like him in authority and possession, and given the shoes of dignity placed upon his feet. This is the type of love we're talking about. And then you add to that the intimacy of the imagery that we find of those who've been redeemed and saved. And all of us in the church are called the bride of Christ. Why did he use that illustration? Because the husband loves his wife. Christ loves his bride. And we will come and be the showcase of his love at the wedding feast, the heavenly wedding feast of the Lamb. And so there's this intimacy there. It's a love of affection. A special place that a husband has for his wife, his beloved. Intimate love. Fourth feature. Now look at this passage again in chapter 3:16. For God so loved the world. The world. We'll call this the unconditional love. There's something of an unconditional nature to our God in choosing to love. It's not conditioned on whether we're worthy. It's not conditioned on whether we're attractive or we deserve or we draw his attention in some way. And thus we think in terms of unconditional and initiative. He just chooses to love out of his nature these. And he states, so love the world. Well, who's the world? The evil, wicked, sinful world of fallen humanity. Why would he love us who rebel against him? This is what is called the agape love. There's a number of Greek words that are translated love in the New Testament, and agape love is that which based on this unconditional nature, this committed nature. It's not based on the beauty or attractiveness of the person or whether you're related to the person. Phileo love, Philadelphia, brotherly love, you're related to the person, so you have a special bond to that. In this case, agape love is God loves this way towards the world that he gave his son as the Savior. It's rooted and grounded, not in the person, the object of the love, but in the giver of the love. Unconditional in that way. Not conditioned by the object of love. A love that this originates within himself, not based on the lovability here, but the ability and character and desire and will to love from God. Volitional choice to love us. We did not love him. He loved us first is the idea, 1 John 4:10 tells us. So think in terms of the unconditional nature that Christ would say, for God so loved the world. Well, what? I mean, Nicodemus would say, what? The world? I can understand Israel. I can even understand the Pharisees were the special righteous group, and God would have a special affection for us, but no way for the rest of the world. And yet Jesus just blew that door open and said, actually, he does have love for the world, that he would give his son for the world, not just for Israelites, not just for a few select Pharisees who think they deserve. And thus it has to be unconditional if that's the case in the mind of Nicodemus. Number five, feature of love, a sacrificial love. It's a love that is not just affections, not just thoughts, but action. And that is agape love. It is action. It is action. And what is this love? How is it displayed? For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. What did he give? Not the leftovers. Not second-rate things. He gave his one and only son. That is the idea of the phrase in the Greek language. He gave his
unique son. That's sacrifice. If it's unconditional, then it is entirely sacrificial on his part to love us. And there's nothing that we bring to the table that can benefit, that he can benefit by us loving and him loving us. It really is him laying down his son on the cross. A love that gives. It's not passive sentimentality. It is active. And there may be a picture here, as Jesus just spoke of Moses and the serpent, that he may be backing up back into the law again, back into Genesis, of the picture of Abraham, who is called by God to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and lay him on an altar and slay him. And Abraham was willing to do that. There's something of that nature here, and that is a symbol of what God actually would do with his own son. He would slay his son. He would strike and smite his son for us. That is sacrificial. This love of God is from his nature to sacrificially give of himself to the maximum benefit, seeking the highest good of those objects of his love. His son, his only begotten, he gave. That's the emphasis. His only begotten, he gave. The emphasis on that sacrifice, on that giving. God took his only son, whom he loved so greatly, and laid his son on the cross, like Abraham laid Isaac on the altar. He laid our sins upon Christ as he bound him to the cross by the nails, as Isaac was bound by Abraham. And he took the divine judgment due to our sin and the dagger of his judgment and drove it into the life of his son for us. And the Lord, it says in Isaiah 53, was pleased to crush his son. There's not some strange pleasure. It was his love, his mercy, his kindness to do this. He wanted to do this for us. A sacrifice needed to be paid to save sinners from the judgment of God. And so God sent his son and gave his son to the world, into the world, as a substitute. And there is no other name, as Peter says later in the book of Acts, under heaven that has been given by which man can be saved except this one and only son, Christ Jesus. In no one else will you find salvation. And this is the work of God. Number six, let me give you the sixth feature of his love. We'll call this an eternal love. It ties to that infinite nature. There's a boundlessness in trying to measure God's love. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high and so far and so much is the steadfast love of God, or the height and breadth and length and depth. And there's something of an eternity, an eternal love to this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Which means the love will go on all through that eternal life. Having given and shown and displayed this, that they now have, the believer has eternal life forever and ever and ever, means the love applies forever and ever and ever. It will never stop. This is not a short-lived, easily canceled out love or falling out of love when the relationship goes sour. It is unending. It began in eternity past in God determining to send his son from the foundations of the world to save us lost creatures, his people. And it will continue reaching forward into eternity future, never to be extinguished, never to be lost, because it is a life that's eternal. We will be his forever. Eternal life. There's a quality and duration. We spoke about that last week. The quality of that is the type of life that is in the age to come, the future age, the life of God that he gives us, and the life that we will enjoy in his presence forever and ever in his kingdom. And then there's the duration, the length. It never ends. It never ends. So his love for us will never be diminished. It'll never be changed. It'll never be destroyed because it's eternal. And as we go into eternity, we will always know the measure of his infinite eternal love for us. We'll always know that because there we are. The evidence is plain to see. We're saved and redeemed by him and remain that way forever. It's eternal life. These words again from Psalm 103:17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Everlasting to everlasting. From eternity past to eternity present, obviously we have an infinite love, we have an eternal love. This is how God has chosen and willed. He'll never withdraw his love for you. Your friends may forsake you, he will never turn his back on you. Thus it's unceasing, inexhaustible, unfaltering, uninterrupted love. That's the type of love that God has in Christ for those whom he has saved. Those who believe have eternal life. Now, number 7. Rescuing. It's a rescuing love. I leaped right over the phrase to get to eternal life. And the phrase is this, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the condition of the person in the world before this activity of giving eternal life is made, or this action, or this contracting of it, is perishing. Born in a perished condition, a perished state. That's what he will continue to talk about in the next verses. Let me just follow these words. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So we have these two people and two conditions. Perished, condemned in a perishing condition, and those who've been rescued from it. Okay? So what God is doing in his love is rescuing us out of this perishing condition. You will not perish, is the promise. He's come to rescue, deliver us out of his own judgment. Because he's the one who's going to judge. We're condemned by God, and he rescues us. The word perish, does that not mean a final annihilation and then you don't exist? It is really an idea of perdition, the final eternal judgment, to suffer eternal damnation forever and ever in the lake of fire. You remain in the condition, as he's describing there, of the unbeliever, does not believe in Christ. You will perish. You will remain in a perished condition, and you actually will experience that eternal perishing. And because of what God did by giving his son to judgment on the cross, we will never perish. That's the promise. You will not, should not perish, but you'll have eternal life. He died on the cross so that you would not face the second death in the lake of fire. He bore our sins in his body and suffered the death that we should have suffered. Let us never forget what we're rescued from. Okay, so this is a love that rescues, that gives, that's eternal, that's intimate, as a father with his child, that is great. Number eight, incorruptible. Incorruptible. I just want us to see and understand that this love is pure. It is coming from God and his holy nature and his holy character. It is not corruptible. It doesn't corrupt. It doesn't waste away. It doesn't get mixed with some type of alloy that corrupts it and makes it less than. It is pure and perfect. And thus the Christian is charged to love just the way God loves. In these words in Ephesians 6, 23 and 24, last words of Paul to the Ephesians, he says, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of you. Love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." And thus we're able to love with incorruptible love because we have love from God poured into us. His love is incorruptible. It's not cheap. It's not cheapened. It's a holy sacrifice of Christ on the cross because it's coming from pure, holy love. So what he did on the cross is remove all the corruption of our sin from our relationship with God so that the relationship that God pours and directs at us is incorruptible so that ours might be incorruptible for him. And the irony is that this love was demonstrated to the very unholy person that we are. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Now our sin, though, did not corrupt his love. Instead, his love has cleansed us from the corruption of our sin. And this is not, he loves us just the way we are. And those are very common words and trends and thoughts that get thrown around in society and culture and on Twitter and wherever else. He just loves us the way we are. So keep on living the way you are, is the implication. And he accepts us for who we are. Just keep being the sinful wretch that we are, I guess. It doesn't desire to change us. As if he puts the stamp of approval on our sinful behavior. As if our sin doesn't matter to him and freely allows us to express ourselves in sinful ways and just ignores that and overlooks that. That's how he loves us. No, that's a corrupted love. He loves in an incorruptible way to purify us, to cleanse us from that sin. So Jesus ate with the tax collectors and sinners, not because he ignored their sin, but to save them from their sin, to preach the gospel to them, that the Levi tax collector would become a disciple and leave behind his life of sin. And he loved in that way to make that happen. See, his perfect love flows out of his perfect character, holiness, purity, righteousness, balanced with this kindness. And the way he loves and his love expresses itself towards us and towards sin like ours, it's not by, oh, it's no big deal. The way he loves towards our sin is dying for it. That's how. He faced God's holy hatred for sin on our behalf and cleanses us from all defilements. So let's understand this love. It's not corrupted. It's purifying. It's perfect. It's incorruptible. And it will always be that way. Nine feature. I said 10. We're almost there. Is, I'll call this unconquerable. Unconquerable. Romans chapter 8. His love cannot be conquered. Thus the relationship cannot be overpowered by some outside force, even Satan himself. Cannot conquer this love relationship commitment that he has for us. That's just unconquerable. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and following, the Apostle Paul says this: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Okay, is it possible to separate us from the love of Christ? If it is, then that love of Christ can be conquered. Who? Who is it? Who's the person? Who's the power? What spirit is out there able to do that and bring it down and end the love control that Christ has? That is, we're in the palm of his hands. Is there anything and anybody that can snatch us out of his hands and break that bond of love? So he asks the question, and he rhetorically answers it. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword, the experiences that you have, the trials that you have, will that really break the love? Will that prove that the love of Christ was conquered, was not able to overcome such difficulties in the Christian life so that those things somehow cause your shipwreck in your faith in Christ. It failed in some way. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Well, this is terrible. Does that mean Christ's love has been conquered? He couldn't quite love us enough. No, is the answer in verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he goes on to conclude, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Meaning simply this, his love, his committed love for us believers cannot be conquered. And you add, and he just kind of makes the list, coming up with as much possible enemies and powers and things that could potentially break that love bond and cause Christ to be unable to save you to the very end. There is none. He just lists a comprehensive list of life distresses. Nothing in this world, nothing in all creation or time will separate us from the benefits of his conquering love. We're more than conquerors. So his love cannot be overpowered. His love for us cannot be cut off. It cannot be canceled. It cannot be made impotent, powerless, with little effect. And the end result is our fate goes in the opposite direction that his love intended. Nothing can snatch us out of the loving care of his hands because his love is not to be conquered. Nothing can cancel his irrevocable promises because he has committed himself to love us with a steadfast love. Steadfast love is a Hebrew word that describes covenant love that he has covenanted himself to and thus bound himself to fulfill his promises in the covenant for the object of his covenant. And nothing can break that. It's irrevocable. It's irrevocable. Come hell or high water, here is the love of our Savior. Lastly, last feature. We're at the end of our time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes, in him should not perish but have eternal life. That whoever really opens things up. And I'll call this a free love. A free love. I'm talking about free will. I'm talking about the love that God has is free to those who would receive it. Whoever believes, therefore. So there's not a person who, well, you can't have this. You don't qualify. It's a whoever. Why? Why is that the case? Now, if this is a work salvation, if you think about this, if it's all about works and you got to perform and do something to get this eternal life from God and to receive this love from God, then it's kind of measured out based upon who can do the work, who can accomplish it and who can't. Therefore, it's not free. It's determined by those conditions, and you have to fulfill them. If you don't, you can't have it. That's not the point. That is beyond what the gospel has taught. That's another gospel. That's another plan. So when he says whoever, he's telling us that it is received by faith, not by works or accomplishments. Whoever believes, it's received by faith. We don't earn this love. We accept it as a gift from his gracious hand. Now, it's not free from God or by God. God, it cost him everything to give up his Son is the idea. It's sacrificial on his end. And for Jesus himself to lay down his life for us and to leave glory and the riches of glory and become poor in the flesh to do this. There is much that cost Christ and God. Yet, for us, it is free. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Hear these words of the prophet. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Okay? Just come and receive. Come and believe. Nothing that is left for us to pay, nothing we can do to earn or merit it. We can only receive it as the gift that it is, a free gift that is offered, that whoever believes will have it and will be given it. It doesn't require us to meet some standard of conduct or good works or some perfection. He requires simply this: believe in him. Just like that serpent was put up on the stake in the wilderness. And Moses was to do that. And everyone who was bitten by the vipers and they had the venom in their blood and they were going to perish very soon, he said, look on that and they'll be healed. That's it. Nothing to that. It's free. He doesn't require us to meet any type of conduct standard in order to receive. That is his love. That is a sacrificial, unconditioned love offered to us free, without cost, paid in full by him for all eternity. Our full sin debt is paid for by him for all eternity. There's no purgatory waiting for us to take care of the rest of the cost or other works salvation. There's no supplement that we have to supply in order to keep ourselves in the love of Christ, in the gospel promises. Faith. Faith means we come to him entrusting our life to him, believing in a way that turns away from self-effort, self-righteousness, and he's speaking to Nicodemus here. Turn away from that. Turn to Christ alone. Look on him at the cross. Whoever believes like that will have eternal life and will not perish. And will not perish. Whoever includes more than just Israelites here, all the world, not just an exclusive group of qualified subjects, whoever, it's wide open. Thus, we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We take it to places that they've never heard, because the whoever involves them as well. Now, there's a missionary in the island of Tahiti. His name was Mr. Hunt. Early 19th century, ministered there for many years, and there are other missionaries who'd served in the islands of Tahiti. No converts to answer that. They tried, they did everything they could, but they're in the process of translating the Bible, and they translated the Gospel of John, and he read it. When he came to chapter 3, verse 16, the chief in the audience of the tribe stepped forward and said, wait, would you read that again? And he did. And he says, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whoever believes will have eternal life, not perish. That may be true for you missionaries. That may be true for you and your God, but it's not true for us. Our gods would never love in such a way. And he went ahead to show the chief that this gospel is freely offered to whoever around the world would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the answer of the chief is, he's astounded by this, was, well, then your book will be my book. Your God will be my God. Your Savior will be my Savior. Your heaven will be my home. And that began what was the beginning of a revival amongst the Tahiti Islands. And souls came to faith through that, through reading this verse, understanding the truths here that are encompassed in this passage, the words of Christ. The love of God in the Christian gospel. What wondrous love he has for us. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word and thinking through these truths and these understandings of the capacity of this love, the depth of it, the duration of it, the power of it. It comes from your heart, and it is expressed and demonstrated clearly before our eyes by Christ coming into this world, sent into this world, given by you for us that he might die on the cross for us. And if we believe, we will not perish. And we're thankful for that truth. And may you bless these things to our heart, that many might also escape and be rescued from perishing and might come to eternal life. As we pray this in Jesus' name.